Tonight, I title our lesson, Why This Waste. This is not a phrase that appears in John 11, which is where we are. However, the story that we're going to work on from John 11 tonight is one that is included in all four Gospels. So to help flesh out that story, we will leave John and do some work from where this title actually does appear in the text. And so as we get into that, I really struggled this week on how to handle tonight because this is it's probably one of the most famous moments in the entire book of John, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's the centerpiece of the book, really. If you consider how many chapters are in the book, we are going to roll right into that halfway point, about midway through this chapter, which is fitting because everything changes from here. Now, I've said more than once, I was thinking about this today, I have said more than once in this journey, this is a real takeoff spot in the book. This is where things and I'm not backing off of that, but because there's been many moments in this book where things are different. But from this point on, it's the cross. We're a week away. I know it doesn't feel like it when you get to John 11 and you know you've got to go to John 21, that you're only a week away from Calvary. But John compresses an enormous amount of information into the last half of his book. And with our knowledge of where we've been through this journey, what we know is that John has an agenda. He's trying to win people to Christ. He's trying to convince his reader that Jesus is real, that Jesus is alive, and that if you believe in him, you could have what he has. What part of the Jesus experience should you accent the most? The cross and the resurrection. And so John dedicates 50% of his book to that incident. But Lazarus is the sort of the straw that breaks the camel's back with the leaders of Israel and how they feel about Jesus. And as we, there's so much. There's that. There's the story of Lazarus. There's the wait 4 days. There's the roll the stone away, loose him and let him go. That I was just wrestling all week on how do you tackle this big chapter, knowing that you're not going to do it all in 1 week anyway. I dispensed of that early. Like, that's not going to happen. Nobody expects that's going to happen anyway. People would actually feel cheated now. As they go, you did the whole thing in 1 week. So that's not going to happen. So how do you kind of dip your toe into that water without leaving things out and getting too deep? And so what I did was what I do every week. I just read the text. Try to read it as if I've never read it before. That's hard. You guys all know that because you do know the stories. But that's a good practice for me. Read it as if you don't know what's coming. And let the stories that you read on your way to what you know, which is Lazarus is coming out of that tomb, but let the story on the way there, see if you can find anything in there that's unexplored, that is relevant. It's one thing to be unexplored. It's another thing to be unexplored and relevant. You know, there's a lot of things we could talk about. We could just get up here every week and go, hey, this Greek word means this, and you can parse it this way, and you leave with a head full of knowledge, but nothing really happens in your heart. So it's pointless to just dig to dig's sake. Well, it doesn't take long when you get into John 11 to realize, wow, there's a lot going on before you even get to the tomb. Before you even find out Lazarus is sick, there's stuff going on that if you skip it, and it's easy to skip it, because Lazarus, this is big, and we got to get to him, and there's a lot to learn. So tonight we don't deal with Lazarus, not really, even though it's his chapter, by and large. We'll hit him at the end. We'll get into it a little bit, but I want to take care of something that John throws in, he doesn't have to throw in, and that's the stuff that gets my gears turning. When I read stuff that doesn't belong there, I go, an agenda, right? A guy with an agenda is telling me something he doesn't have to tell me, and he's telling it to me out of order on purpose. Maybe I should pay attention. Maybe the author, which it's like if I'm reading a novel and the writer gives me info that I don't think I need, I probably need it. You know, that's like the hint that what's that doing there? Pay attention. It probably means something. You'll see this early in the reading. Let's read 3 verses. There's a lot, but we're going to try to confine ourselves to about 5 tonight. So let's start with 3. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is character. Character, location, setup. Therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This next screen is one I probably didn't have to give you. Could have just said it, but we're going to go ahead and throw it in there because this really kind of lays out what I want to do tonight. John will not give us the details of this anointing incident until after the Lazarus resurrection. In fact, a whole chapter later. You don't find out about the anointing. This is what's weird. John doesn't tell you about the anointing of Jesus until chapter 12. So why drop it in chapter 11 that this is the woman that anoints him? If you're reading left to right, you don't know anything about him being anointed. So you don't tell information a chapter too soon. He doesn't even give you, why doesn't he give you the story now? And so that got my gears turning. You're going to tell me about something you don't want to tell me about for another chapter. Why are you doing that? So John's not going to give you the details until after the resurrection, but he alludes to it here at the beginning of the story. And this is why, because it's one of the most popular stories about Jesus, which is kind of hard to believe, seeing as, you know, you got the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But I mean, it was popular about Jesus within the timeline of John. All four Gospels mention the incident. That's one of the telltale markers that something's a pretty big deal when all four Gospels talk about it. That's the cross. That's the feeding of the 5,000. Other things as well. But the details are different. What is universal, what happens in all of them, no matter which gospel, is that the miracle or this story always occurs in Bethany and that it always occurs about a week before the cross. Sometimes it tells us who it is. Sometimes it doesn't tell us who it is. Sometimes it tells us that she anoints him, but it doesn't say where. Other times it tells us she anoints the oil over the top of his head. Sometimes the conversation's pretty deep. Sometimes the culprit is named that speaks out. Sometimes the culprit is not named that speaks out. But in any case, the reason why John throws this in contextually, the reason why he throws it in so casually, is by the time John writes the book of John, one of the most famous stories from the life of Jesus is the woman who takes an alabaster box of ointment and pours it out over Jesus. And it was so popular that John knew, this fascinates me, because this is not, what I'm about to say to you is not universally accepted among scholars, okay? Just disclaimer. I don't think all of the New Testament writers realize that people 2,000 years later would read their letters. Some people are like, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit was the one doing the writing and he was telling them this was for future. I don't think so. I think they were writing to an audience, very specific, within their timeline. They knew who they were writing to. They knew what they were writing. They didn't think about you 2,000 years later reading it. So he's not writing to you. You're going to read it, but he's not writing to you. The audience he's writing to, they've heard about a woman who, before Jesus went to the cross, anointed him as if he were dead because she's anointing his body for burial. And that story was so famous that when John introduces Bethany in John 11, he introduces that story even though he hasn't told you the story yet because he knows his audience will know it. Now, we don't know it as well, not nearly as well as they did, but we are aware of it. I want to take you, it's everywhere. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to take you to Matthew's version. I think Matthew, also an agenda. Matthew's agenda, pre-AD 70, definitely writing to Israel. He's warning them about a wrath to come that's going to happen in their generation. He warns them about their temple. He warns them about their priesthood. He has a Jesus who is speaking decidedly to Israel. And I like to go into Matthew's gospel when I'm looking for some of those details. Let's do this story again, this time in Matthew 26. We're going to deal with the first four verses right now. Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. That's a different little twist that John doesn't tell you, is that it's the house of Simon the leper. Commentators argue and have argued for 2,000 years about where this takes place. Is this Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house? John seems to indicate that it is, while Matthew's gospel says that it's the house of Simon the leper. What we also might want to realize is that it could be both the house of Simon the leper and the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because it wasn't uncommon for Jews to live under the same roof with extended family and friends. And so it's quite possible that we're dealing with the exact same. Well, we are dealing with the same incident, But it's also possible that Simon the leper lives in this house. A woman comes to him. Matthew decides not to name her. A woman comes to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Pouring it on his head is an anointing move. This is what Samuel does to David in the Old Testament. We dab oil. I remember we would anoint with oil in the church a lot. Especially when I was a kid, that was a really big thing. Is come forward if you're sick, and the elders of the church anoint you with oil. And it was always like in a little flask, and you flip the flask over, and you got a little dot on your finger, and then you put it on the forehead. And that was not the Old Testament version of anointing. They would take the horn of oil, which was not a little glass flask, but an entire, I don't know how much oil went in it, but it was a whole lot more than a dab. Take the top off of it and pour. And so that oil would then run down the body. And it was symbolic of what the anointing did. It's sort of a top-down thing that it ran down. So it's not uncommon. It's not weird or unusual that she would pour it on his head. That's an odd statement for us today. If you walked in and poured something on someone's head, there's nothing good that comes from that. But this is a different time. It's definitely a different culture. Okay, so it's kind of a different thing happening there. Verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. And they said, and here's our title, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, this text seems to indicate that it's the entire group of disciples. But John's going to do something a little different. John 12, which we're not to and won't be for weeks and weeks, identifies the speaker as Judas Iscariot. So when we get there in John 12, we'll have covered this ground pretty good. So there's a few things we'll bring out when we get to that lesson. But so John 12 says it's Judas Iscariot that says it. We're going to go with John. That's who we're studying. We're in John's book. I use Matthew 26 to give you the fullness of the story. John's going to identify it as the man we know is going to go on to betray Jesus. And John's version is going to say stuff like, or what we're going to find as we sort of combine the stories from the Gospels is that he held the money bag. He wasn't really concerned about the oil. He's a thief in his heart. All the things that we know about this story. What sometimes we might miss is the word waste. Why this waste? The Greek word apolia, which means destruction or perishing. And then this is a very fascinating word that the New Testament really likes, particularly the King James. And that's the word perdition, which is another sort of word for waster, or, that which is, there's actually a connotation of death. Paul will use the word perdition to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians when he tells the Thessalonians that the time of the end was near. And he says, but it can't be revealed till the son of perdition shows up. And that's a word that a lot of future eschatology people use to describe what they call the future Antichrist. That this person is a waster and a destroyer. Paul believed that the son of perdition was about to be revealed very soon, and that son of perdition is a small p. It's not a capital P. It's not a proper noun. It's a description of someone who is going to waste. And in the case of the temple is going to be laid waste. Israel is going to be laid waste. The sacrificial system is going to be laid waste. And that does happen. And it happens not long after Paul dies. So he's warning the Thessalonians that that's coming. That's a big word in the New Testament. And here's a place where it pops back up in John 17. Jesus says this. While I was with them in the world, he's praying. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. This is not the Antichrist. This is not Paul's son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians. Who is the one that Jesus admits he lost? Judas. Okay? I've only lost the son of perdition so that the scripture might be fulfilled. We're not going to bother with digging into that. That's John 17. That's coming up months from now when we dig into what that scripture is all about and what that scripture that is fulfilled is. But what I find curious is that Judas says, "Why this waste?" And a translated word for waste is perdition. And that Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. I see a great irony here. Judas worries about wasted oil while plotting at literally the same time to waste the greatest man the world has ever known. I consider this the ultimate irony in Scripture. Now, the reason that why I put these two back to back, the incident of the oil and the incident of betrayal, is in Matthew 26. whenever Judas says, why this waste? The very next story is he gets up and goes and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Literally the very next story in Matthew 26. And so the guy who Jesus calls the son of perdition is the son of waste is worried about wasting the oil. I find it a spectacular irony of text. And that really causes me to dig into this idea. Here's Judas. And I don't, it's not fair to only put it on Judas because Matthew tends to put it on all the disciples. But there's this prevailing attitude as they watch this woman pour the oil over Jesus' head that this is a wasted activity. Let me walk through some of the reasons why this is a waste for them. First of all, it costs a lot of money. About a year's salary would have been close to the price of what that would cost someone. You didn't monkey around with that. I mean, how many of us could afford to throw a year's salary, kind of throw it away in one moment, pretty big moment. It's not the first time that someone's done something like this in the ministry of Jesus. Remember when Jesus in Luke 7 is at the house of a Pharisee and a woman comes in with oil and she cries at his feet and anoints his feet. And Jesus says she's been forgiven much, so she loves much. So they've seen this kind of thing happen before. So one of the reasons why for them it's a waste is because it's a tremendous waste of money. You don't get it back. It's not like you can scoop the oil back up out of the floor. Another reason is because of what it represents. The fact that the kind of oil that she is anointing Jesus with is the kind of thing you would put on it on a dead body. And so for them, it could be considered sort of the ultimate insult, because here's someone assuming that Jesus should be anointed for his death. And the disciples deny that Jesus is going to die all the way up to the night of his crucifixion. They can't fathom. And that's because their perception of Jesus is one of Messiah, much like their Israeli brothers. They're like, we have a Messiah on our hands. He can't die. How can he die? If he dies, he loses, because death is the ultimate loss. At least that's the perception. Jesus is going to turn that on its head, by the way, with the Lazarus miracle. So there's a lot that's coming up about resurrection. So that's one of the things. Why this waste? Well, that got me digging into the idea of waste and what that means and what it meant to Judas. As I'm honest, I would have thought the same thing sitting there that day. This is a tremendous waste. I might have even spiritualized it like they did. We could have sold this, give the money to the poor. I might have turned pretty religious. Jesus turns this entire story into a different thing. But as I was thinking along those lines of waste today, I come up with some of these thoughts. Waste is determined by value. Think about this illustration. It's waste to pour out a glass of water in the desert. It's not waste to pour out a glass of water at Niagara Falls. If pouring the oil was a waste, what does this say about Jesus? So think about the definition of what waste is. I mean, if it's valuable and we lose it, it's waste. If it's not valuable and we lose it, it's not waste. So my illustration's crude, but it's the best one I've got. If you're in the middle of the desert and you're dying and someone hands you a glass of water, you best drink it. If you poured it on the ground, you devalued the water. It didn't mean much to you. You should have took it more serious. If you're standing at Niagara Falls, there's water everywhere. We let water run down our sinks in our houses in America. There are places in the world that would maybe kill to get to grab some of that. And we just let it run. And then we cut the water down, you know. It's full of all these minerals and, you know, it's doing this to people. And we don't have any idea what we're talking about most of the time. Look at all that fresh, clean water just going right down the drain. Because we have so much of it. It's so readily available that for us, we don't consider that a waste. Even though I remember my mom would say, quit wasting water when I would leave the water on, brushing my teeth the entire time I was brushing my teeth. Stop wasting water. And I never could get what she meant, because how's that a waste? Watch this. Shh, there's more of it. Look at that. Look at that. I'm going to get up tomorrow. There's going to be more of it. How's that a waste? That usually got me smacked. That was like, she didn't get my logic. She wasn't following along with my illustration about waste. She didn't like it. But so if waste is determined by value and the disciples say, why this waste? Then my question is, what does that say about Jesus? Or what does it say about who he is? And that led me to this thought. And I want to stay here for a little while and let's just think about this. Once we devalue the end result, we will see our efforts as waste. I'm going to come back to that sentence because I think the paragraph will help explain it. When we realize we can't achieve, and I'm going to use some Christian examples, okay? It's kind of some good Pentecostal examples. Realize you can't achieve anointing. You can't achieve favor. You can't achieve blessing through performance. You can throw in the word works. You can't work your way to the anointing, or you can't work your way to favor. You can't work your way to blessing. And these are just examples. It's not an exclusive list. Then we will see our performance as waste. Let's think about that again. Once you realize that you can't improve on the anointing or favor or blessing, you will start to see your works as a waste of time. Why? Because you have devalued the end result. If the end result is the anointing, you value the performance. So if I make you believe that if you give, go, read, witness, or do, you'll be greater blessed, you will value works. You will value them because you value the end result. I want anointed. And I've been there. Father, I want anointed when I preach this weekend. Well, what do I need to do? And so I'm going to do this and this and this. And I hold these things in high value. Why? Because I hold the end result in high value. Take away the end result where I don't get more anointed, I don't get a greater blessing, I don't get higher favor based on what I do, then I can begin to devalue the performances because the performances aren't bringing me something at the end of the road. And I look at those things then as waste. Redeem the waste. Find something of value that came out of what you did. And then this was just my thoughts. I'll get to that in a minute. Stop feeling good money after bad. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But I have spent a lot of time, I think I got the ear of the room on this too, because I think I've heard all of our testimonies. And I know I got a lot of viewers and listeners who are the same way, because that's why they keep coming back to try to get their grave clothes pulled off and try to drop chains of bondage, and they're walking into more liberty. And they keep coming back for that because they realize there's still some stuff they're dragging around. And so we're all carrying kind of that same similarity into this, and that is that a lot of us had a sort of carrot at the end of the stick in front of the donkey, you know, do this and you'll get this. And we kept chasing it. And it caused me to resent a lot of the things about Christianity. Once I realized God loved me, favor was mine independent of my works. This was finished on my behalf. I didn't have to do anything. The anointing was mine. Favor was mine. Blessing was mine because of Jesus. Jesus became the centerpiece. Why do I get blessed? Jesus. Why are you anointed? Jesus. Why are you favored? Jesus. Once I got to that, my value on Jesus went way up. Man, I value Jesus. Look how anointed I am. It's Jesus. Look how blessed we are. It's Jesus. Look how favored we are. It's Jesus. So the value for him went out the roof. I would never say why this waste in regards to Jesus. But, gosh, I had a lot of works. I had a lot of performance. A lot of stuff. And I believed in it. And the reason I believed in it so firmly is because I put high value on the fact that I could get blessed if I did it. I could get favored if I did it. I could get anointed if I did it. And therefore, I put high value on the works. Once I devalued the end result, no longer could I get anything by what I did. I got everything by what he did. I actually got mad at the performance. I looked back on the stuff I had done, and I thought, I am ticked off at somebody. And I preached that way for a while. When I came into grace, I mean, I was excited to release people, but I was mad. Because I was ticked off that I thought I'd gotten robbed. That I thought this is who ripped me off from realizing that I was anointed. How many years did I waste chasing an anointing I had? And going through all the list of stuff you needed to do to be anointed. Got to do this, got to be that, got to go there, got to have that. Ignoring 1 John, you've been given the anointing. Ignoring that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. If he puts it on me, he can't take it off. He can't de-smear you with the anointing. Once he anoints, that's to smear. Once you're smeared over the anointing, he doesn't come back in and wax on, wax off. Wax on with the anointing. Oh, wax off with the anointing. You don't get that anymore. Man, and I was mad. And I knocked stuff down preaching for years, actually, when I come into grace. All I did was knock down old stuff. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to read. You don't have to pray. I mean, I didn't just like title my sermon, "You Don't Have to Pray." You know, I mean, I think it was a little more tact than that. But I did, you know, what I was doing in that space was reveling in being free and wanted to see other people free. So I was knocking stuff down because I had devalued all of that. And I had to get to the place where I could redeem the waste. And what I mean by that is I had to get to the place where I could find something valuable that come out of all of that. And I was struggling with that for a long time. What good possibly came out of that? And so that was a healing process from the Holy Spirit. And a big part of that healing was, for instance, I was a student of the Word from as far back as I can remember. When I went into ministry, I was a 15-year-old kid when I started preaching. And that was a sophomore in high school. And I preached all of the time, every weekend, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, most Wednesday nights. I found places that would let me preach. And that's all I did. That's what I studied. No proms, not much dating. I mean, just like I believed, and I really did think that I was going to change the world, that I was like the one God had found. And, you know, you're going to do something amazing because, you know, he picked you so early. And a lot of that had to go. But one of the things that came out of that was I learned my Bible. Mm-hmm. Like, I was reading the thing front and back, like, a lot. And I was reading it to get in fights a lot of times. I would read it to argue with people. I'd read it to win debate, but I was reading it. And stuff that I didn't even realize I had in there. When the revolution of grace happened in me and the light got clicked on about the love of God, scripture started flowing out that I had forgotten, that I knew, or that I had translated one way and just filed it. And then the light came on to the love of the Father, and the Holy Spirit would grab that text and bring it right back and go, and I'd have this brand new revelation and go, well, I know that verse. That's what that means. And so it took the Holy Spirit to show me that I had devalued the end result and called the effort waste. But the Holy Spirit can redeem that waste and show you, yeah, your end result was screwed up, man. You were going for stuff that you didn't need to go for. But I'm going to make something good. I'm going to make something good come out of all of that bad. And I didn't see it as bad at the time. I don't really look back even now and say it was all bad, but that's because I've had a redemption phase, a washing off, where I can see the good that was going on. I preached sermons I would never want to hear them again. And I thank God they weren't recorded. And we were pre-cell phone, thank God. And we were really I was raised in the country. Nobody had recording equipment. I preached sermons. Whoever was in the building was the only one, unfortunate souls, that had to put up with it. And then it went out into the atmosphere and it vanished forever. And thank God. I'm glad they don't exist. So I would say, well, what was the point of that? But a lot of experience, working your chops, getting in front of people, getting feedback and realizing what worked and finding your style. And so that was kind of my thing. That was where I had to learn how to redeem the waste. I want to encourage you to do that. You have left behind what Paul called dung. I mean, he said, I left it all behind. I don't look at it anymore. I don't need it anymore. And Paul's talking about his religion. That was Saul. The Saul part of me, it's dung. I can trace that dude to Abraham. He was super holy, you know, in man's terms. He knows the Torah. He's got it memorized. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees had the Pentateuch. They had the Torah memorized at 12. And I thought I knew the Bible. These guys are front and back, top to bottom. Paul goes, I consider it dung. It's a waste. But that waste, and the Lord gave me, I said something in Decatur a few months ago that just popped out of nowhere. I'd never thought about this developing thing the Spirit's doing, that your past, your dung, is really the best thing it can be used for is fertilizer, because that's dung's greatest gift to man, I suppose. Allow your past to fertilize your future, but allow your past to fertilize someone else's future. So what happened to me is when I started to go out more with this gospel of grace, especially when I'd leave our church and go out, I started to realize that I wasn't to go out with a sledgehammer and knock stuff down. I was to go out and spread what I'd learned from my past on the crops of people's heart. To go, that's the only way I knew to do it, was to say, here's what I come from, and this is what I saw, and this is what God did to redeem that in me, and here's how that might help you. You have that. You need to discover it, whatever it is. You have that past. You have those things that maybe you highly valued, and then you started to devalue the end result. And you realize, I don't have to do all that stuff to get to heaven. And your first snapback will be, well, then that stuff's stupid. This is what happens to people when they come into grace. So I didn't have to give to get blessed. I didn't have to read to get the favor of God. I didn't have to go to church to be blessed. Oh, I'm not doing any of that stuff anymore. I've watched that happen. And that's a natural snapback of, oh, I devalue the end result. Then forget this waste. Why this waste? And then you start to grow a little bit in who you are and your identity and who He is in you. And what you start to realize is that some of that stuff did things in you that couldn't have been done otherwise. And I think what happens to people is, you know, they drop out and then they realize, well, I really did need my brothers and sisters. I didn't need what the church made me feel, and I didn't need to become who the church made me believe I needed to become, but I needed the church. And it's taken me a while to realize that I was throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So redeem the waste, find something of value, but stop throwing good money after bad is kind of my way of saying, stop continuing down the wasteful road. Change what you value. Change the end result. Change what is valuable to you. Because when you change what is valuable at the end, it will change your performance. So now, I don't find any... the Father doesn't give me a greater blessing based on what I do to bless Him. Let's talk about the money. So, I don't depend on my financial stability to be a return investment. I've invested in the Lord. The Lord will invest back in me. Reciprocal. I give, He gives. I don't view giving that way. Because for me, that becomes religious and it becomes a spiritual slot machine. And I can put in an amount, pull the lever, God's required. I glory over Him. He's required to give back to me. And because that's low-hanging fruit, by the way, in the church. People buy that. They buy it so well that you can just keep kind of ramping up how much they put in the slot machine. And you'll always find a testimony. If you're looking for, I heard a testimony, so I believed it. You'll always find a testimony. Never establish your faith on someone else's testimony. Because you can find someone to testify to everything. Every diet in the world has a before and after picture. Does that mean every diet in the world's for you? No way. But they had a testimonial. There's the reason. There's a little print at the bottom. Go, there's no guarantee of results. Not everyone can expect typical. Most people will not succeed. All of you will fail. Stop trying. It gets smaller and smaller and smaller at the bottom. You got a magnifying glass. You're not going to get this result. By the way, this person didn't look like this. Doesn't look like this because they were on this diet. Paid actor, you know, that kind of thing. So don't establish what you do based on a testimony. Find something else. Establish, see Jesus. I shared this Friday night in Auburn. It was one of the opening things I said. You are not a disciple of Paul. You're certainly not a disciple of this Paul. But you're not even a disciple of the New Testament Paul. You're not a disciple of John. You're not a disciple of James. You're disciples of Jesus. Pay close attention to Jesus. The apostles, and I say this just right. The apostles had some infighting. Acts 15 will show you a little bit of infighting. James and Paul, read the book of James and read the book of Galatians, and you'll see a little bit of contrast. Is this a safe way to say it? Jesus, author and finisher of your faith, looking into Jesus. Why do we keep staring at Jesus? Because he's the example. He's who we're disciples of. We're following what he says. We're following what he does. So put Jesus as the end result. That'll cause you, you've changed value systems now. And all the promises of God, this was one of the revelatory moments for me in this journey, was all the promises of God are in Christ and they're yes and they're amen to the glory of God. All of the promises of God for Paul White are in Christ. So you start inserting yourself. All the promises of God for me are in Jesus. You're taking it, you're peeling the onion back. So peel it back another layer. How many of the promises? Okay, peel the onion back. What am I doing trying to get God to do stuff for me? If all of the promises, do I believe all of the promises? That was something I had to go to war with. Oh, I believe all of God's promises are me through Christ. Do you really? Because you don't live like it, and you don't read your Bible like it, and you don't give like it, and you don't witness like it, and you don't act like it. You act like you think there's a couple of things you could get if you'd straighten it up, or give more, or witness more, or try harder. So you need to stop lying to yourself, Paul. You don't think all of the promises. You think 99% of the promises, but there's a little bit that you could do that if you would do it, you'd get it. And until you get honest and get rid of that little bitty bit, you're going to have some things that eventually you resent about what you're doing. It's either all him or it's not all him. And I try to distill this stuff down because I go into new places occasionally. And I think you got one shot, what would you say? So I'm always asking myself, like, if you had one night to live and you were going to preach one sermon and you had to make an impact in that church, what would you say? And I've dwindled it. I've got my list is getting shorter. It's streamlining. But man, let me tell you one thing I think needs hammered hard. All the promises of God are in Christ. And you could go in. It's unbelievably liberating, but it is a spiritual grenade. I mean, you throw that baby in. If people believe it, the ramifications are huge. Because if people actually believe it, then they don't believe there's anything left for them under their own performance. And that's a death blow to places propped up by performance and people propped up by performance. So I've been wrestling with what's this waste business, because that's the point of that text. Why this waste? Why'd they say this waste? Because in reality, whether we like it or not, they devalued the man being anointed. He wasn't as valuable as the oil being poured on his head. The oil is valuable. Him, not so much. You go, what's that have to do with Jesus? We value effort, we value works, we value self-improvement, we value performance, and we value it more than the finished work. So in a lot of ways, we're watching the oil get poured over Jesus' head going, oh gosh, why this waste? We have a man hanging between heaven and earth with all of our sins in him, and he's judging the devil. And he's rolling out of a tomb in a brand new creation on the earth. And we are pumped because we read 10 chapters. And gave 15%. And witnessed to a stranger on the street. And you go, well, shouldn't we be proud of it? Not at the expense of that. That guy is hanging there for a reason and resurrected for your life. And the best we can come up with is, here's what I did this week. Why this waste? That's the question. Why are we wasting? Why are we wasting this one go-around we get? We get to go around this thing one time. You get to live one time. Why waste a second of it believing that God would go to all that effort for your salvation and then refuse to take care of you? We've shortchanged the inheritance of the believer. We've shortchanged what we get. We've shortchanged who we are. We've shortchanged what belongs to us. Why this waste? So I don't really send you out with homework and stuff, but think about where you can redeem the waste, because we've got this stuff in our past. Don't let it anger you. Don't let it make you bitter. But where can you find that it made you better? Where can you find that you're in an improved state because of it? Tasha and I were doing this week with some of the life changes that's happened for us in the last... We've had two massive life changes in the last half decade. Moved from the middle of the country to the West Coast and then all the way over here. And not a one of them was a must. They were all opportunity. It was, will you step out of the boat and do this? And we started counting the cost of what the last move cost us, what living in California cost us. It was pretty bad. Like a lot of waste. And you go, gosh, was that worth it? And so we kind of stacked up inventory of how to redeem the waste. What areas would you not want to have lived without? What areas made you what you are now? And it was pretty easy. Because once you get used to redeeming the waste, once you get used to changing the value, then things that used to mean the more mean less. So one of the things it taught us was that money and security has been devalued for us. Like, it doesn't mean as much to have the cushion or to know where everything's coming from. Why? Because we had to go through this and this and this to get to that, to where... So you can start to take good out of it and say, okay, it costs this, but what can we redeem from that? Like, what did that get us? Because if all that got us was mad, it got you debt and anger and bitterness. And yet you're saying God made you better? No, that's not. So where can we redeem it? At what point can we lay things aside and put the value where the value belongs? It's a good homework project. It's one that we all have to do, and we have to do over and over again. Let's try to land this. Matthew 26:10. Here's the next verse. This is still from the Matthew version, but I want to show you why this ends up in John 11. When Jesus was aware of the why this waste question, by the way, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always. Me, you do not have always." 12. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." There's an interesting hint that I already gave you, that she's anticipating that he's going to the cross. He's going to die and be buried. Think about that. That's big. It's bigger than nobody wants to admit Jesus is going to die. I mean, Peter is going to argue with him at the end of John 13. "You go, I go. They're not going to kill you. They're going to have to kill me first." And this woman walks in. This is what makes him mad. This woman walks in with oil and pours it on him for his burial. It's like, you're going to die, so I'm going to go ahead and anoint you in advance. Pretty big. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And that last sentence is why all four gospels talk about it. And it's also why John drops it in John 11 before he even tells you about it in John 12. Because all of his audience knew about it. Because Jesus had said, you're never going to forget this. What this woman does is going to be spoken of as a memorial for the whole world. I explain it this way. To anoint Jesus for burial prior to his burial was the acknowledgement of two things. Number one, he's going to die soon. Number two, and this is the biggie, he isn't going to stay in the grave long enough to be anointed. Because you got to wait until the body's been there at least 3 days, if you're a Jew, to go and anoint the body. And she doesn't believe he's going to be there long enough to go find him. This is incredibly prophetic. This woman anticipates the cross and the resurrection before anyone else in the New Testament. When we acknowledge the passion, we have to acknowledge her. When we acknowledge the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we're acknowledging what this woman saw. Ladies, you have a high place of value in the New Testament. Extremely high. You are, I saw recently where there was a national ministry went after a national ministry based on gender. Yeah. It's incredible that we still have to have stupid fights like that. And sometimes we just need to be schooled. And what we need to learn is that the one person that anointed Jesus for a resurrection was a woman, and the woman and the person that found the empty tomb first was a woman. And then the book of Acts over and over and over again in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I find this to be an incredible event. Jesus thought it was so incredible that the world would continue to talk about her. So we acknowledge her when we acknowledge the cross and when we acknowledge the resurrection. John 11, 3 and 4, this takes us back to where we started, adds one verse to it. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death. For the glory of God, the Son of God may be glorified through it. I want to bring one thing out that I want to say right here so that I don't spend too much time on it on its own week. Because it's the kind of thing that doesn't really put the spotlight on Jesus, but it's interesting. And I don't want to get trapped in it. Verse 3 says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The book of John never is attributed to John. It's attributed to the disciple whom Jesus loves. And we have assumed, and probably correctly, for nearly 2,000 years, that it was John. There's a pretty interesting case that can be made for Lazarus. John 11 calls him the one whom you love. And you never hear the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, until chapter 13. You don't get introduced to an individual whom Jesus loves until here, and then you don't hear the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, until after here. And the argument is that Lazarus, because they tried to kill Lazarus in John 12, they try to kill Jesus and they try to kill Lazarus. And the argument from some scholars, and this is a minority view, by the way, but the argument is that because his life was at risk, Lazarus would never sign his name but called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's been kicked around in the church by scholars. You'll find some good information one way or the other. I wanted to tell you, again, you don't walk out closer to Jesus because you know that knowledge. It's not worth a week's teaching. But it is a curious little aside. Doesn't really mean much to me. I don't care if Lazarus wrote it or not. What I do like is that the person that wrote the book believed they were loved and referred to themselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it is worth throwing out there. The internal evidence that it's John is that John never names John in the book. You know, he lists the disciples off and whatever, but he has a name, John. And the other internal evidence is late in the book, which could be a late addition to the book of John, in which Jesus, Peter, and John are walking. Jesus, Peter, and the disciple whom Jesus loved are walking down the, are walking together. And Jesus says, "What does it matter to you if he lives until I return?" And John's the one disciple of the 12 that lives past the martyrdom of the other disciples, and therefore the early church plugged John in as the author. That's all I'll say about it. I don't care one way or the other, but I think it's interesting and worth giving to you, because that's what Bible study is all about. It's not like you're going to preach that on a Sunday morning, unless you just really want to confuse people and do no good. So let's pray and we'll close tonight. Father, I thank you for what you said tonight. I thank you for this incredible journey you've put us on. And I thank you that you revealed some stuff to me in wrestling today. And thank you that you're teaching me how to redeem the waste, the stuff that I devalued the end result and therefore started to look at some of my actions as waste. But you've taught me to find a way to redeem that, and you're teaching me that. Thank you for that. May we do that more and more each day. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, we receive it.